Most, if not all of you, are unfamiliar with the name Christian Gerhardsreiter. Christian Gerhardsreiter spent his lifetime, literally, crafting different identities for himself. He was born in Germany, but did not go by his given name. Spent his lifetime crafting different personas for himself, different identities. And what makes his situation so unusual, I think there is even a book about this man, is that he actually succeeded in convincing people that he was something that he was not, someone that he was not. And he made himself, he made his way into the elite crowds of society. He crafted an identity as an actor, as a director, as an art collector, a physicist. I don't know how you fake that. I don't even know how you fake that. How do you even, I don't know. A ship's captain, a negotiator of international debt agreements, and an English aristocrat. His most useful identity was Clark Rockefeller, claiming that he was a relative of the Rockefellers, and he got numbers of people to believe him, and even a woman, and married her. And she was a very successful woman. She had graduated from Harvard Business School. She had extremely successful executive-level jobs. She made a very high income, and even she was fooled by him. Well, after many years of crafting these identities, they began to have cracks in the stories and so forth. And finally, in 2008, he was arrested and subsequently convicted in a previous identity, some family that he lived with. He was convicted of killing someone in the house, and they had lost track of the victim and so on and so forth. Just one of the, kind of those stories that ends up making the news and people do stories about. I use that illustration this morning to just get us into the subject of thinking about identity. It's not a subject that's easily grasped, at least understanding it the way we're going to talk about, or at least that Peter is going to talk about identity. Everyone has an identity. Everyone in this room has an identity. I think we can understand that. Your identity is affirmed the moment you're born. Now, you're a person before you're born, but when you're born, that is affirmed. It's affirmed with the government through a social security number and a card, and the fact that you are then given a name with that identity. And so through your lifetime, you take on different identities that come to you. Here are some of them, a teenager, a senior citizen, a college student, a single adult, a young professional, an entrepreneur, a new mother, a husband. Many of us, our identities are wrapped around our careers. And so you have a career and your identity becomes wrapped around that career. For me, that identity is being a pastor. What Peter is going to affirm in this text and lay before us and orient us to, kind of as the true north, is your most important identity. This is the identity that supersedes all other identities. It is the identity, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your identity as Christian, the identity of a Christian. As these Christians that Peter was writing to struggled with pressures and persecution and being marginalized, we've used that word, you know, Christians at different times maybe can see themselves as on the inside. I mean, it's popular to be a Christian. At other times, they're marginalized. And that was true in Peter's day. They were being pushed to the margins. They were being ignored. And so to these people, he is writing, and he's going to encourage them that their most important identity isn't what's being laid upon them as a persecuted Christian or as a struggling or as a tempted Christian, but their most important identity was that of being a Christian. He is not going to tell them with this identity to simply move to a place and wall the city off, and all of those people are the Christians, and we only intermingle with Christian people. He's going to tell them how to live among the Gentiles, the unsaved people, the non-Christians. Purpose of verses 9 through 12, as I've mentioned before, is these verses are the threshold to the rest of the book. They're going to give us kind of an impetus, a push toward the rest of the book and how we should live as Christians with a Christian identity, particularly in a world that tends to marginalize Christianity because we follow, as Peter says, a rejected Christ. And so therefore, we will face rejection. Here are 2 points to the sermon this morning. Number one, what is the Christian's identity? What is that? What are we talking about? And then number two, how should a Christian interact with the world? First of all, the Christian's identity. Let me read for you again this very important verse, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me talk about 2 things. Number one, our calling, and then our job or our response or what we as Christians are to do. There are 4 different designations in this text for a Christian's identity. Let me break them down for you. Number one, a chosen race. The word that I want to put with chosen race is the word privileged. I have a word that I'm going to give to kind of correspond with each of these designations. A chosen race. These phrases that Peter is giving here are taken from the Old Testament. Every one of these phrases comes from the Old Testament, which leads us to believe that in the worship, you know, what did they do in the early church? How did they worship? What were the components of that? Well, one of the components that we see is that there was a great amount of time that was spent thinking about the Old Testament scriptures and how the Messiah fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures and how these people were to think about themselves in connection with those Old Testament scriptures. And so this phrase, chosen race, comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 20, that just as God had redeemed Israel or had chosen Israel, so God, with his redemptive promises, would redeem Christians in the New Testament or on this side of the cross. The church does not replace Israel, but Peter is comparing the church to Israel and some of the promises and some of the blessings that were given to Israel that can be applied to the church. What is race? What is race? Race is a big topic, certainly in our society, but in the context of this verse, what is race? Race is my ethnic identity. It is a fundamental component of who I am. It's why it's such a supercharged issue, because you can't change your race. I mean, you are who you are. It is something I cannot change. This text says that there is something more important than even my ethnic identity, and that is being placed into the Christian race, that I am now a Christian. This is my primary identity, and so I am not just gathering with people of my same ethnic identity while shunning people of other ethnic identities. But God has formed a new race, the race of Christian. I like this quote from John Stott. Christians are blood relatives joined by the blood of Christ. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. Here's the word I want to put with royal priesthood. Boldness. Boldness. Priests were the ones who came to interact with God on behalf of the people. But now Peter is saying, you the people, because you're a Christian, you're the royal priesthood. Often a king would have his own priests that would minister, and he would have his own special priests, so he didn't have to go and use the common priests that everyone else used. This text says that we are God's priesthood. This phrase comes from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. So he's quoting from Isaiah 43. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 19. we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are not offering blood sacrifices, but as priests before God, our chief sacrifice for God is our praise of God. We are a holy nation. Number three, the words that I want to put with this phrase are set apart. Set apart. Again, from Exodus chapter 19. I don't know if you have special dishes at home that you use when you have a very special occasion, kind of the nice dishes, the china. You don't use those for pizza and to do, just as a regular activity. You use those as the special dishes, and then you have the common dishes or everyday dishes or paper plates. This text says that we are the set apart. We are God's special dishes, if we can say it that way, for a very specific task. And the task is in the text, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. Number four, we are a people for His own possession. And the word I put with this is redeemed. Redeemed. We are a people for His own possession. God did not just come and claim us. He didn't just name us and claim us. He had to redeem us. Let that sink in for just a moment. That it literally took the exchange of His Son in His Son's blood for you to be God's special possession. We are redeemed. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I love you." We are God's precious possession. Now, I want to address just a matter here which keeps coming up in the book of 1 Peter and comes up in other texts in the Bible and can make us uncomfortable, but I just want to come at this head on, and I want to give us some thinking about it. In the book of 1 Peter and in other texts of Scripture, but particularly in a concentrated way here, we keep coming to texts that talk about God choosing us. Now, He's comparing us to Old Testament Israel, where it's clear that He's saying, God chose Israel, therefore I chose you, Christian. How are we to think about this? This can be an uncomfortable subject because we don't know what to think about God choosing. I went to the store the other day and I had a list of things. I had made a list on my phone, and I went through the store, and I got the things on the list, and as most of us men do when we go in, especially if it's a food item and we're hungry, we get a few more items that were not on the list, and that's okay, because right now, you know, mommy's not home, and I can bring a few extra things home, all right? So she's probably watching, but so I got the things on the list, and I chose them. What that also means is that I did not choose other things on the list. So I chose these things, but I did not choose all of these other things. I think here's where the difficulty comes in our minds. We are okay with thinking, or at least we're a little uneasy, but we're okay that God chose us, but where we go too far in our thinking is by meditating on, well, I guess that means God's intentionally not choosing all of this over here. He's choosing these people, but He's not choosing these people. What are we to think about that? Let me give you just a few simple statements with a very large topic that I want to boil down into these statements to help us to think about what Peter's saying here. Number one, we need to acknowledge the difficulty of understanding this. We need to just acknowledge the difficulty of understanding this. There is an enormous amount that has been written about this subject in seeking to help people to come to a conclusion of understanding this. My own belief is that I do not believe our minds, our finite minds, are equipped to come to a complete and full understanding of this matter. I think only in the mind of God does He understand this. But we need to acknowledge the difficulty of understanding this. Number two, we stay close to the Bible statements. We stay close to what the Bible says. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, it says, God caused me to be born again. Folks, that's what it says. That's what it says. I don't understand how it all happened, but I acknowledge that what the Bible says is that God caused me to be born again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, here's the other side. It says there are people who believe. That's an action on our part. And there are people who don't believe, who actually reject. And so it seems clear in the book of 1 Peter that there is this exercise by God in choosing people and causing them to be born again, as well as people choosing and people not choosing. I don't know how to put all of those together. What I've got to do is I've got to stay close to the Bible statements and acknowledge them and affirm them. And number three, we rejoice and affirm these truths. The point of these things is not to put people into a theological quagmire where they just I don't know and I don't understand, and then they argue about it. Sometimes people get in arguments about this kind of stuff. The point that Peter is making by using these statements are to acknowledge the truth so that we will rejoice. He says in the text that Jesus is chosen and precious, and he's saying that so that we will identify with Jesus. Jesus was chosen and precious. You are chosen and precious. Identify with Jesus and rejoice in the truth of those texts. I also want us to note that the Bible writers, and particularly here with Peter in his short letter, do not shy away from the language that they're using. You know, it's kind of like he writes it and it's like, oh boy, that's going to be tough to think about. Why did you say it that way? They're not shy about saying what they're saying, because if it's true, then they're going to say it. And he's saying these things. The point of this is not to, again, put us in some sort of quandary of argument, or what does this mean, or what theological system are we buying into? The point of him saying these things is not for that purpose. The point of him saying these things is for us to identify with these truths. And folks, instead of thinking to ourselves, maybe we ought to change the way we think. Instead of thinking to ourselves, well, God's choosing some people, but he's not choosing other people, maybe how we should think is this, which is what I think Peter is aiming at. I think Peter's aiming at, why did God choose me at all? What prompted God at all to choose me? God, you didn't have to do this. But God, you chose me, and I rejoice in that truth. And what happens when we accept that truth? It humbles us. It humbles us. It wasn't somehow that I saw the light, or I decided, or I did this, or I did that. It's not on me. It's on the fact that God chose me, and I am special in his eyes, and I don't know why. But I am humbled by this truth. Now, what's our purpose? 1 Peter 2:9 says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian's purpose does not reside in an individual enjoyment of God. The purpose of God saving us is not an individual enjoyment of God. Western Christianity is so pulled towards individualism, individual choice, consumer choice. That's what we grow up in, keeping my faith between me and God. Bible Christianity, though, is not private. Bible Christianity is an individual decision to accept Christ as Savior, but it does not stay private. And by the way, the other terms that he uses, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, those are all group terminologies that God saves us and he places us within a body of people, a corporate body, the worldwide church, but an individual body, a local church. My life becomes a prism to reflect the many varied colors of God's excellencies, but in myself, I am not sufficient to reflect all of those various colors. I do so within the body of God's people. This is very, very important. So perhaps we should ask ourselves some of these questions as we think about proclaiming the excellencies of God's character. Am I given to worry more than praise in the particular pressure I face? If my life in the corporateness of this body, but my life is a prism to reflect the excellencies of God's character, I am saved to this, then do I worry more than I praise in the particular pressures that I face? Am I known to be a complainer? Have I surrendered my irritability and grouchiness in exchange for daily rejoicing? That's a difficult one. Have I surrendered my irritability and grouchiness in exchange for rejoicing in my daily life? Do I meditate more on feelings of resentment or on how good God has been to me? So this is not just some external. This is not just external what I'm saying and doing. This is internal. This is my meditations. This is my praise to God as I think about God, as I think about my life circumstance. You may remember you say, I just don't feel like I can do this. I just don't feel like I can do this. I just don't feel in my circumstance that I can praise God because I'm so overcome with grief. I'm so overcome with hurt. I'm so overcome with worry about what's going to happen. I just don't believe in my life circumstance I can do that. Do you think, folks, that the people that Peter is writing to, some of them thought that? Some of them thought that because of their racial identity, they were being marginalized. Because of their identifying with Christians or Jewish people who were Christians and they were Gentiles and they're being marginalized for that. Do you think that some of those people thought, in my circumstance, I don't believe that I can praise God because I'm so overcome with grief? Absolutely. And some of you feel like that ever? Absolutely. What do we need to remember, and what is Peter getting at? What Peter is getting at, folks, is you can proclaim the excellencies of God because that's your identity. That's who you are. You are a Christian. That's what God has saved you to. So if God has made us a holy nation, maybe we should just live in a walled-off city. It says we're a holy nation. Maybe we should just go and live in a walled-off city and have Christian doctors and Christian trash collectors and Christian dentists and just Christian. Maybe we should just do that because in a certain sense, that would help us to not face as much persecution. I think perhaps people would agree with that. There's a couple things, though, wrong with that. Number one, we cannot proclaim the excellencies of God to non-Christians if we're living in a walled-off city. So Peter is going to say, within the context in which you live, we proclaim the excellencies of God. And then number two, Peter is getting at here in this next section, even if we could create a place like that, even if maybe we could just have these big walls around this property here, we could have homes in this property, we can make this really nice, we can have our own personal amusement park here, and we can have our own personal Walmart. We call it something else. We call it Bethelmart. And we just have our own personal everything. We could have the best barbecue and we could have the best this, best that. We could have our own thing here. Here's the problem. We still have the world inside because where is the world? It's inside of me. And so Peter is going to address this in the next section. He says, you have passions of the flesh. So you're not going to be able to get rid of the world, even if you live in a walled-off city, because it's inside of you. So how should a Christian interact with the world? Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Four things I want you to notice about this passage. Number one, Peter's compassionate appeal. Beloved, I urge you. I want you to notice this. He is not commanding them. Now, in this passage, in this book, we see what are called indicatives. These are statements. Peter just makes a statement. You know, we are God's chosen people. He just makes statements. But then at other times, he gives imperatives. He says, I am telling you to do this. You need to place your hope on the coming Christ. He tells them to do things. Here, he is giving them a compassionate appeal. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's kind of dealt with this already, and it was in the form of a command. Here, he's not dealing with this in the form of a command. I want you to notice something here, and I want you to think about this. Peter is saying that inside of you, you have passions of the flesh. Now, that means that the person sitting next to you has passions of the flesh that they are given to, that they are tempted with, that they are pulled with, that will not let up, that will not cease until we are in heaven someday. And Peter says, I urge you to not give in to these passions of the flesh. Edmund Hebert, a commentator, says this, true holiness is not procured by the application of a compelling external authority, but by the awakening and strengthening the personal desire and will of those appealed to. I want you to think about that again. True holiness is not procured by the application of a compelling external authority. Do this because I tell you. But by the awakening and strengthening the personal desire and will of those appealed to. Now, don't go too far in your thinking, well, are you just saying we should never tell people to do things? You know, as a parent, should I never say don't run into the street or don't steal? It's not what he's saying at all. I think that book that we're giving you is going to point to some principles of grace and how we apply the law, so to speak, those principles, those unchanging parts of the law with grace. But just imposing an external holiness on people does not make them holy. It does not restrain the passions of the flesh on the inside, because you can have people on the outside who don't smoke, who vote a certain way, who do this, who don't do this, but on the inside, those raging passions of the flesh are active. I want you to note in the second point under this point, that Peter deals with the inside of us before our external conduct. He deals with the inside, the passions of the flesh, before he talks about our conduct among the Gentiles. He didn't just tell us to go among the Gentiles and live good lives, live holy lives. He deals first of all with the inside before he gets to the outside. He's talking about transformed character. Transformed character by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that non-Christians can determine not to steal. Non-Christians can determine to put in a hard day's work. I mean, there's things you don't need to be a Christian to determine, okay? But only a Christian can allow the gospel to transform them on the inside. Only the gospel can cover us in Christ's righteousness instead of our own self-righteousness. Standards are good. Standards are good. Let me say it again. Standards are good. They are not bad. You need to have some standards in your life. But if reliance upon standards is what we are relying on to transform us on the inside, we will miserably fail. Only the gospel can change us on the inside. Only living out of my identity as a Christian can change us on the inside. Point number three. We are to live among the world. We are to live among the world. You would think in light of the coming persecution that these people are going to face, people would tell them to gather in a sheltered, remote place. Go out in the woods and, you know, gather in the mountains or whatever. Not so. He doesn't tell them to leave their jobs. He doesn't tell them to pull away from society. He tells them to live holy lives among non-Christians so that someday, the hope would be, those non-Christians would glorify God on the day of visitation when they have to give account for their lives. They too could have the opportunity to become Christians. Fourth point under this is how Peter addresses them. He addresses them as sojourners and exiles. Beloved, I am addressing you as a sojourner and an exile. This is the real heart of the issue. If we don't see ourselves as this, then we will be living, folks, we will be living for the passions of our flesh. And by the way, passions of our flesh, you know, we tend to maybe think that that's all bad things. There's some certain passions. I have a passion for a vacation. I have a passion to have my family all back together. I have a passion to have a close family. There's things that we're passionate about. They aren't bad things. But those things in my heart conjures up idolatry with those things to where a vacation or my family or my kids or this particular thing that I've set in my mind becomes an idol in my life. We need to be thinking of ourselves as sojourners and exiles. This is the third time in the book that Peter has addressed this issue. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he addresses them as exiles. In chapter 1, verse 17, he addresses them as exiles. Does that repetition bother you? Does it bother you when we have these repetitions in the scripture where themes keep coming back? This is something we have to cultivate. So he's not saying you just make a decision. Oh, okay, I am that. I have to constantly remind myself that I am a sojourner. I'm an exile. That this world is not my ultimate home. That I am not the same as everybody else. This is why our identity is so important. Who am I? Who is my identity? The world's going to tell you what your identity is. My TV tells me that I am a guy who needs a nice car. Even though I have a few cars, I still need the one that's on the television screen. I am someone who needs to get that sandwich, which always looks better on the television screen than it does in real life. I am the guy who needs a vacation on a beach with white sand. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with anything I just said? There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with wanting to have a big plate of shrimp at Red Lobster with an enormous lemon that's squeezing all over the stuff, and you're just like, ugh. I mean, you feel the glands in your mouth just awakening. Is there anything wrong with those things? Nothing wrong with those things, folks, but here's the problem. That if I am not thinking of myself as a sojourner, as an exile, then what's coming at me is merely living for that. That's it. It's just living for this, and it's living for this, and it's going on from vacation to eating out to my family. It's just living for all of this. You can be a very moral person and live a very worldly life if you're not thinking of yourself as a sojourner and an exile. It becomes all about more television, more food, more vacation memories, more sports, more ways to earn money, another great movie. Do you see it? All of these things, all of it, and nothing about the glory of God. Nothing about falling on my face and saying, God, I crave cars more than I crave Christ. I think more about what I'm going to have for lunch and dinner than spending time in prayer. I crave this life so much. I crave the things of this life so much. God, help me to live as an exile. Let me give some applications as we bring this section to a close. Number one, I want to talk about the mission's emphasis in this text. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us from darkness to light. There can be more talk about missions in the next couple of weeks, but this is a good missions statement. Have you, and let me just talk about the foreign field for just a moment, have you considered using your talents that you have, whatever they might be? Say, well, I don't know how to preach. I'm not talking about preaching now. I'm not talking about being called to full-time ministry. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your talents. You're talented in some skill. Have you thought about using your talents and praying for an opportunity, looking for an opportunity to use those talents on a foreign field? And I'll go a step further, to use those talents on a foreign field and among an unreached people group who have not heard about Christ. Have you thought about that? Have you thought that sitting here in Sellersville, Pennsylvania, with what talents you have that God's given you, that God could use you somewhere for perhaps a short-term or a long-term way on a foreign field among a group of people who are unreached, who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will use you to do it, and you're not a preacher. Because in this text of Scripture, you're a Christian, and you are saved to proclaim the excellencies who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I think there's a missions emphasis in this text. There are almost 7,000 people groups in the world. Many of those are in the 1040 window of the world. And that window, much of those people do not have a gospel witness in that window. You cannot go there and set up a church. You cannot go in there as a missionary. You cannot go there and just preach the gospel. You have to go in different ways, creative access ways. Let me go on to the second emphasis in this text. What is your reason for identifying with this church? Let me cause you to just think about this for a moment. How do you regard this church? I guess really, I'm not asking if you like the church as much as I'm asking, why are you here? Why are you here? All right? I don't think it's a problem to want to join a church because there are people of your similar age or stage of life. I don't know that that's a problem. I don't see any prohibition that if you were looking for a church, you shouldn't look around and see if there are people your age. But what keeps us here should not be those things. What keeps us here should not be that we are with people of the same socioeconomic level. What keeps us here is not that we are with people of similar racial identities. What keeps us here is not that we all vote the same way. What keeps us here is not that, well, these people like the same things I like in crafts or hobbies or whatever. What keeps us here is not how we all educate our children similarly or unsimilarly. What keeps us here should not be that we have a church that glorifies the nuclear family, as I heard one person say or read one person say, that's a husband and a wife and 2.4 kids. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. That's not what should keep us here. What unites us here, according to this text, is being called out of darkness into light through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us here. And so that means there will be people of varying backgrounds, people of varying races, people of varying voting patterns, people of varying ways of thinking about certain things regarding hobbies and so forth. It is the gospel. So yes, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people redeemed, but we are not perfect. These are not perfect people. We envy. We tend toward deceitful living and thinking at times. We are hypocritical even when we don't plan to be. But we come to the cross. We are people who do not stay in those conditions. We repent. We struggle with one another toward repentance. We repent of our arrogance and our pride, and we strenuously attempt to love one another. Why are you here? Think about that. And then number three, application. I want to talk about meaningful membership. This is one of the reasons why we talk about meaningful membership. That this text of Scripture is corporate. It's not just individual. You're a Christian and you live your Christianity to yourself. It is corporate. How are we to know who these called out people are? How are we to know? Let's say you just move into Sellersville. How are you to know who these Christians are? Should we wear a button? Should we just wait to go to a restaurant and just kind of look around while we're got our red lobster there and our lemon squirting, and we just kind of look around to see who else prays before their meal? How are we to know who these Christians are? When a person joins a local church, we, the church, are saying to the best of our ability when we vote for that person, as far as we know from their profession of faith, this person is claiming to be a Christian. This is what meaningful membership, where meaningful membership starts. We are saying that to the best of our ability, we believe they've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and are willing to identify publicly with this decision in believers' baptism. So when we vote in members' meetings for a person to be brought into this fellowship, we are affirming Yes, indeed, this person is, to the best of our ability and the best of our understanding, a Christian. When that person becomes a member, then we are committing them to help them to become more like Christian, more like Christ. We are committing to help them to live out their Christian identity. We have a commitment to them. They have a commitment to us. We are helping them to hold fast their profession of faith. How can we do this? Here are some practical suggestions of how we can help one another to live out our Christian identity and hold fast our profession of faith. Have you considered arriving early to a service and staying late? Have you considered arriving early and staying late? You say, what do you mean by that? What I'm talking about is you arrive early and you talk with those around you. Not the same people that we always associate with, but we talk to those around us. Others that we do not even know. Or we stay late. We don't hurry off, but we stay late. We talk to one another. We encourage one another. We get to know one another. There is an organic culture of discipleship. What do I mean by that? It's not, hey, if you want to be disciples, sign up on the clipboard in the back. Or, well, I guess that's the pastor's job to disciple people. How in the world? I can barely disciple the four kids I have. I'm not even doing a good job at that. How can I disciple 300 people in a church? That's literally impossible. How is God designed for this to happen? The pastors equip the members to fulfill the one another's of the New Testament, and so the Word of God continues on and on. Church membership makes it difficult, should make it difficult for people to be anonymous. Church membership should make it difficult for people to be anonymous in a local church. By the way, we pray this in our pastor's meeting. That's one of the prayer requests that we have, that we pray through these 18 items, and one of them is, God, help us to be a church where it is difficult to remain anonymous. We pray through the directory. We pray through the directory. There's a new directory that's coming. We're going to be asking you, if you're a member here, to get us your updated information and to check that off and to do that. But that directory is more than just getting in contact with people. We want people to use that directory as a prayer list and to pray through the directory and to pray through each of the names in that directory. We pray for one another. We see ourselves as priests before God, offering spiritual service and helping others to become involved in people's lives. Have you considered getting with someone for coffee just to discuss the Sunday sermon? Have you considered maybe just getting with someone, just say, hey, you want to go out for coffee? Or maybe let's come to the evening service, then after the evening service, let's discuss the morning sermon. Say, how do you discuss the morning sermon? You ask the other person, what did you get out of the morning sermon? And don't let them say, well, you know, I just thought it was good, helping us with Christ. No, try to drill down deeper in that. What did you think about that point about being a holy nation? Or here's something that God blessed my life with. Here's something I need to implement in my life. You pray for one another as you discuss what God's doing through the sermons of the church. Have you thought about getting with someone and asking them what God is teaching them? If those conversations are difficult for you to have, then think towards having those conversations. When was the last time somebody asked you personally what God was doing in your life? Just think about that. When was the last time you asked someone in so many words, what's God doing in your life? We ought to be asking those questions of one another and praying for one another. That is meaningful membership. You are a holy priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a special people of God's own possession to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we are held to such a glorious calling and an incredible purpose that we feel so inadequate. And so, Lord, take your word this morning, drive it deeper in our souls as we prayed in song before the sermon, show us Christ. Lord, this is the living manna. This is the bread of life for us this morning, your word. So would you feed us? Would you help us to digest these truths and to live them out? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, this is the moment for you to respond. This is the inviting of you to interact with what God is doing in your life, to interact with the text, as we pause for a brief moment of silent prayer.